Population statistics leave me reeling, and their vastness often seems to put them beyond my somewhat limited mathematical comprehension. Consider these statistics. In 12 years' time, there will be at least 20 megacities over 10 million. Today, the world's population is at least 5.7 billion, possibly 5.8 billion. In the next 9 days, the world's population will increase by 259,200 people. That is 3 people per second, or 10 per soundbite. It's harder, however, to work out the total number of human beings who've ever lived on our planet. But estimates are in the order of 60 billion. Of these billions, the vast majority who lived and died were within 2 generations forgotten completely, though some left names. Some, because of their work, example, or exploits or teaching, have left a few temporary ripples behind them. And some have affected thousands, even millions, during their life and after their death. Then there have been a few, a very few, who've had a major effect on human history. Philosophers, scientists, rulers, politicians, and founders of what have been called religions. They can be put on this select list. Some have become world famous, and their household names, with their influence, good or bad, deeply affecting the lives of millions all over the world. But in this elite group is one person who stands out from all the rest in such a way as to make him genuinely unique. That person is Jesus, the Jesus whom Mark is writing about in his gospel. So Mark chapter 1 verse 1 begins, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And Mark's intention is to provide us with the important edited highlights so we can see who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And again over the next 9 weeks, we'll be confronted with the identity and the purpose of Jesus. Now this morning we can only begin to look at who Jesus is and why he came. So make sure you hang on in there for the rest of the series, as over the coming Sunday mornings, the picture will be filled out. Nobody else except Jesus has ever attracted such a combination of attention, devotion, criticism, adoration, opposition, and great love. Every recorded word Jesus spoke has been sifted, studied, analyzed, scrutinized, and pondered by generations. And Jesus' actions have attracted the same intense interest. Today, 20 centuries after his death, there's never a single moment when less than several million people are reading what Jesus said and did, trying to apply the significance of his words and actions to their lives. That's what we're going to be doing this morning and throughout this sermon series. So let's get down to a rigorous examination of Mark's eyewitness account. And with regard to Jesus, will you please first this morning notice the person he was? Jesus began his public ministry in about AD 27, when he was approximately 30 years old. Before this, we know practically nothing about Jesus, just a few details of his childhood and youth from the other Gospels. But Mark starts with John the Baptist, and then he launches into the start of Jesus' public ministry. So verse 9, "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus, who, as we'll see in the coming weeks, was a master of the world, the King of Kings. He'd been around for 3 decades, but had mostly gone unrecognized. And then Jesus comes suddenly into the public arena, just as Malachi the prophet had said the coming judge would. John the Baptist, verse 7, had spoken of the coming one, who he was unqualified to perform the most menial tasks for. Verse 8, he'd spoken of the coming one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And now in verse 9, this coming one comes from Nazareth, which was nowhere to speak of. Nazareth in Galilee, Galilee of dubious reputation. And now something even more unlikely happens. Jesus lines up with those who were confessing their national and personal sin. And we read in verse 9 that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. The unthinkable occurs. It is a shocking verse. There's a stark simplicity to it. Mark records no conversation between Jesus and John the Baptist. He simply states Jesus' arrival at the Jordan and his baptism by John. Now, most of us, because we've heard this story so often, have been dulled by its very familiarity. And we're no longer shocked by the fact that Jesus was baptized. But we should be shocked. You see, baptism was normally for those Gentiles who wanted to become Jews, to wash away Gentile impurity. We should be shocked that Jesus was baptized, especially given what was said in verses 7 and 8. It should make us question, as it made John the Baptist question. In Matthew's Gospel, we have a longer account of his baptism. In Matthew 3, verses 14 and 15, we read this. But John tried to deter Jesus from being baptized, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so for now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented, recalls Matthew. Why was Jesus baptized? Well, Jesus' water baptism anticipates the cross. For as we'll see with greater clarity, especially after the confession at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus was born to die. Jesus, the object of the Father's love and pleasure, Jesus, the Father's only Son, entered the world. And although he's God's Son, Jesus stands with sinners in the Jordan, as in the future he would be crucified with and for sinners, while himself being without sin. Jesus' water baptism is a symbolic anticipation of his full and profound baptism on the cross, which lay in the future, when he would experience the wrath of God and drink the cup of God's wrath for us. So you glance on at a later time to chapter 10, verse 38, speaking to James and John. Jesus says this to them, can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with baptism I'm baptized with? Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the apostles, in explaining the significance of Jesus, said things like this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And of course, Matthew records that Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. See, baptism symbolizes what Jesus' whole ministry will involve. And God's plan and purpose was that at the very outset of his ministry, Jesus should completely identify himself with man and his sin. For Jesus is to pay the price where Israel and each of us in church this morning have failed. You see, already Mark's drawing out his theme, who Jesus is and why he came. But notice, will you, that despite Jesus standing with sinners in baptism, notice what occurs next in verse 10. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Jesus is the sinless one, and although baptized with sinners, there's no barrier between earth and heaven as far as Jesus is concerned. Now, only Mark uses that word torn, and it occurs later on in Mark's Gospel in chapter 15, verse 38, when at the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom. And of course, it is the death of the sinless Son which removes the barrier between men and God. Also, the prophets, for instance, Isaiah 64, verse 1, had associated the rending of heavens with God coming down as king to lead the true exodus. And the point of verse 10 seems to be that this is a moment where Jewish expectation is fulfilled. They prayed for hundreds of years for the king to come, and now the king comes. See, again, there's Mark's theme, who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And verse 10 also mentions a Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the word dove there has a number of Old Testament echoes. But most obviously, it points to the one who fulfills verse 8 and will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Because the prophets like Isaiah in chapter 11, verse 2, and Isaiah in chapter 42, verse 1, had associated the giving, the endowment of the Spirit, both with the Messiah and the servant of the Lord who would suffer. You see, again, there's Mark's theme, who Jesus is and what he came to do. But look on to verse 11. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Again, this speaks to Mark's constant theme, who Jesus is and why he came. Because the voice from heaven fuses the concept of the arrival of one who's a messianic king and the Lord's servant who suffers. So, "You are my Son," echoes Psalm 2, verse 7. Originally, that was an oracle addressed by God to his anointed one, his Messiah, descended from the house of David. You see, in Jesus, Mark is telling us, the one to come had arrived. The one for whom the world had been waiting has arrived on the world stage. Then that phrase, "whom I love, with you I am well pleased," echoes Isaiah 42, verse 1. It's part of God's instruction to the one God calls my servant, who we know turns out to be a suffering servant. You see, here is God bringing in his long-promised deliverer, his pioneer to usher in the kingdom. You see, again and again, we have Mark's theme, who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And here at his baptism, Jesus knew himself hailed by God as the promised Messiah of Israel, and that this would be fulfilled by him fulfilling a ministry, the ministry which was assigned to Isaiah's servant, a ministry of obedience, a ministry of humility, a ministry of suffering, which would culminate in the cross. You see, again, there's this constant theme of Mark's gospel, who Jesus is and what he's come to do. I wonder if this is how you see Jesus. You see, there's no other Jesus. So don't let yourself be taken in by ideas about Jesus, which constantly bombard us here in London and elsewhere. You see, so often those ideas denigrate or alter or impoverish the real Jesus. It was Bob Hope, the comedian, who said this, I quote, "I do benefits for all religions. I'd hate to blow the hereafter on a technicality." To make such a comment is very dangerous, for it's to run in the face of, to ignore who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And if I can put it reverently, Jesus is the vital technicality, if you like, the vital person on whom our salvation depends. this brings us now to the temptation, which again is recorded by Mark in stark simplicity in verses 12 and 13. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. You see, here's Jesus in conflict with Satan, which again is a great theme of Mark's gospel from the start to the finish. And here we have Jesus' obedience to God. It's affirmed and it's sustained in the wilderness, the precise place where Israel had failed, where their rebellion had brought death and alienation. Now we know from the other gospels that the temptation facing Jesus was to bypass the cross, to short-circuit the path of obedience, and to adopt the role of the Son and King without stooping to the role of being the suffering servant. But wonderfully, here we see the last Adam winning where the first Adam failed. He's obedient. He doesn't get sidetracked. He doesn't get blown off course by Satan. Notice then, will you, the person Jesus was. But second, will you notice the message he proclaimed in verses 14 and 15, which are some of the most discussed New Testament verses. So verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. As John the Baptist finishes his God-appointed task, Jesus begins his ministry. He appears in public proclaiming the good news of God. You see, God is the source and the object of that news. The gospel is from God and is about God. And in verse 15, Jesus said, "The time has come." The time of Old Testament expectation, the time of promise before fulfillment, the time of waiting for the kingdom to come has now finished. The time has come. And the Greek word for time here, at kairos, as opposed to the other Greek word, at chronos, for time in general, underlines the fact that this is a decisive time for God's action. Consequently, if the time leading up to the kingdom is finished, well then the time of the kingdom has begun. So verse 15b, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. There is a radical newness to Jesus' proclamation, to his preaching. You see, now is the time to believe and repent. And Jesus is underlining the fact that salvation was and is urgent. Oh yes, on one level, the kingdom of God is still future, but it has drawn near and already makes its demands for people to receive it. And that phrase, kingdom of God, means the rule of God. And yes, of course, God has always ruled, as the Old Testament makes clear. But people in the Old Testament were looking forward to a time when God's rule would be re-established, would be fully re-established. And now, verse 15, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is near. You see, God's rule is in the process of being re-established. And in Dick France, the New Testament scholar's phrase, he says this about that phrase. It's a declaration of arrival, not just of imminence. Because Jesus is king, and because Jesus had arrived, the kingdom of God is near. It is in Jesus that we see God coming as king to this earth. The royal rule of God has come because God has come to do his saving work. Oh yes, the kingdom of God is both present and future. But here we see Jesus not so much proclaiming an end as a beginning in the initiation of that sovereign work of God which brings salvation. And it's going to end one day in a transformed universe. You see, the kingdom is a present reality, as well as a future hope. But perhaps there's somebody in church this morning who says, well, so what? What difference does that make to my life? Well, because the kingdom of God has drawn near, it makes demands on people to receive it. In Jesus' words, to repent and believe. You see, the gospel is never a statement of fact without a call to respond. Now, some elements of church history leave us very sad and sorrowful. They sicken us because, in reality, there's been no repentance and belief. It's all been a charade, and the church has not lived as it should have lived, or the nominal church hasn't. And verse 15 is a stark reminder that you can't say you believe if you haven't repented. You see, repentance and belief go together. Repent and believe the good news. You see, we can't say we believe the gospel, though people try and do this, if we've done nothing about it. I'm reminded of a bloke who some years ago said this after he became a Christian. I've always been religious, but I've never really repented before. You see, belief and repentance go together. Some years ago, a bishop was being interviewed on television, and he was asked by his interviewer to define a Christian. And the bishop said this, a Christian is someone who bows twice. And the interviewer was a bit thrown by that and asked him to explain what he meant. And the bishop said a Christian believes in one God, and he bows once to God, then he bows again to a personal God who's interested in him individually and calls on him to do a U-turn. You see, repentance is doing a U-turn, to change the direction of one's life. And no doubt there's some here this morning who've only bowed once. You believe in God, but you've not yet bowed to a personal God who calls on you to repent, to do a U-turn, to change the direction of your life. You see, you must do that to be a Christian believer. Let me be personal for a moment. I too often continue to want the gospel's benefits without repenting. But actually, it's the gospel's demand that we repent and turn from all known sin and all sin when it's known. But notice, third, will you please, the authority he exercised, the authority Jesus exercised. As I said just now, the message, the gospel, does not operate in a void. The gospel is always a statement of facts with a call to respond. And in verses 16 to 20, we begin to see an outline of people subject to Jesus' rule and the formation of a community. A rabbi would normally wait for disciples to choose to follow him. But notice what Jesus does. He sovereignly chooses the followers he wanted to come and to be specially taught by him. And as Jesus called them, there was no argument, there was no delay, there's only immediate compliance with the command of Jesus. It was an extraordinary authority Jesus exercised. And the coming chapters of Mark's Gospel fill out this authority. Yes, authority over men, but also authoritative teaching, authority over the devil, over evil spirits, authority over sickness, authority over nature. He can calm a storm. And yes, authority even over death. Now, of course, the apostles were to have a unique role. But I think there are principles for us to learn from in these verses. So we'll look really at verses 16 to 18. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake. They were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. See, in verses 16 to 18, we learn that following means we'll call people out, just as Jesus did, and as he called others to do. Did you notice verse 17? Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. In a few weeks' time, we have the mission with Paul Weston. And if we're followers of Jesus at all, then we'll use that opportunity and the other opportunities we lay on here at All Souls to make sure that we're seeking to introduce men and women to Jesus Christ. So we learn in verses 16 to 18 that following Jesus means we'll call people out, just as Jesus did and just as he called others to do. But then verses 19 to 20, look at those, will you? When he'd gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Obviously, slightly wealthier pair there fishing. They had their hired servants. And yes, following Jesus does have an inevitable cost, and the cost will vary depending on who we are. But notice in verse 20 that James and John leave behind a family and a prosperous lifestyle. I know that there are people here in church this morning who, because they've, say, converted from Islam, have had to leave behind their family. It can be costly to follow Christ. But Jesus, you know, claims an authority over the whole of our lives, over the lives of each one of us here in church, each of us in the world. It is costly to follow Jesus, but if we do follow Jesus, then we're giving our lives to someone and something which will last forever. And in doing that, what do we do? Well, we recognize the person Jesus was and is. We respond to the message Jesus proclaimed and the gospel which is still proclaimed. And the authority Jesus exercised is still exercised today as he continues his demand that we should obey. That we should obey him whoever we are and wherever we are at the moment. Amazing authority of Jesus. I wonder if you respond to this Jesus. I wonder if you need to underline that response today. Surely Jesus is the one figure in history who is unique. Let's pray. Be thinking about the person Jesus was. He was the King, the Messiah, and the suffering servant. The message he proclaimed about the rule of God, about belief and repentance, and that authority exercise, calling people to follow him. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that yours is the kingly rule of grace and truth. We praise and thank you that Jesus had a ministry of obedience, of humility and suffering, which culminated in the cross. We praise you that in Jesus we've seen God come as King. Teach each one of us to hear you, to obey you, to follow you, and to play our part to hasten that day when your kingly rule be acknowledged by all. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.